You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
I am super excited that we get to dive back into the book of Romans today. I hope your Bibles are open. If not, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to just look at those two verses that Will read for us, verses 20 and 21. If you're new to the Bible, Romans is in the New Testament. It's like the last fourth of your Bible. You're going to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. There's Romans. If you make it to Corinthians, you've gone too far. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. But let me say this again while you're turning here. As we look at these two verses that Will just read, I don't want you to be tempted to think, man, we're beating a dead horse here, Jeremy. This seems to be somewhat repetitive and redundant. I think we've heard this stuff already. I don't want you to fall into that temptation, because I want you to know these two verses that we find at the end of Romans chapter 5 are very, very important. They're going to serve to do three things for us. Romans 5, 20 through 21, first of all, is a perfect recap of the entire fifth chapter of Romans. It's going to say in two verses what Paul's taken 19 previous verses to say. It's also going to allow us the perfect outline for Romans chapter 6 and 7. Guys a lot smarter than me, all Bible commentators agree that Romans 5, 20 and 21, that the next two chapters are just going to give detailed commentary or more detailed explanation and teaching on these two verses that we're going to see in 20 and 21. And lastly, it's going to be huge in the sense that Paul uses actually the first phrase in verse 20 to answer a question that has not been answered in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Well, just to get the wheels turning again, just a recap. Through the first five chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been laboring hard under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, through the first 3.5 chapters, to make us painfully aware that everyone in the world, under the sound of my voice, every man, woman, boy, and girl since Adam, finds themselves under the wrath of God. Jew and Gentile, the whole world, that we're sinners and we are deserving of God's wrath and judgment and death and hell. And the only way that we're saved from the inevitable wrath of God is through faith in Jesus. And what I mean by faith in Jesus is a simple, childlike trust that the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is completely sufficient to save us. And the gospel calls us to do something very seemingly simple, to repent. That means to turn our back on our sin and place that childlike trust in Jesus' work to save us. As the Apostle Paul then transitions into the fifth chapter, he's used this ongoing comparison between the physical Adam, the historical Adam in the garden, to teach us that through the first Adam, both physical and spiritual death came to us. But forgiveness and eternal life comes to us through Jesus Christ, the second, the better, the last Adam, and faith in him. Paul concludes these thoughts in Romans chapter 5. Read with me in verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want us to begin this morning by exploring that first phrase in verse 20. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, as I said just a few moments ago, this portion of Scripture is huge in the sense that it answers a question that Paul has yet to answer. Paul has talked a lot about the commands of God, the law of God, in the first five chapters of Romans, yet he is yet to tell us its purpose. We found out what the law doesn't do, as Paul has repeatedly reminded us that the law does not save us. That God did not give us his commands. He did not give us the law as a means of salvation. It simply points out the fact that we're guilty sinners. That the law tells us what to do. But within the law of God, there's no power to fulfill the commands of the law. We're going to read probably in 6 or 8 weeks in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that God has done what the law weakened by our flesh, could not do. In other words, God the Son has come and done what we who are weak and sinful in our flesh couldn't do, namely fulfilling the law of God. We've already read in Romans 3:19 the exact same thing. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, by us being good, by us keeping the commandments of God, none of us can be saved in His sight. For through the law only comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul's told us the law doesn't save us. And then in chapter 5, especially verses 12 through 19, Paul, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, has made it abundantly clear that the law isn't even necessary to condemn us. Right? We didn't even have the law. We don't have to have the law to be condemned as sinners. Why? Because we read in Romans 5:19, because of one man's disobedience, talking about Adam's sin, the many were made sinners. And because we are sinners, we sin, and we now deserve condemnation, judgment, and death. So if the law doesn't save us, and the law isn't even necessary for us to stand guilty before a holy God, the question that comes out of that, why in the world did God give the law? What is the purpose of the law? First phrase in verse 20 answers that. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Now a casual reading of that, now the law came in to increase the trespass. When I read that in my mind, that presents a whole new set of problems, does it not? It seems like God is being unjust and somewhat unfair. It paints God in my mind, maybe yours, unjustly, as He's some angry ogre in the sky just doing things that are mean to us. It's as if God's given us this law that he knows that we can't keep, that is unattainable, that's high, that's lofty, and He's just doing things for our demise. That he's putting something in front of us to cause us to sin more so that He can hurl lightning bolts at our head in our sleep. That the law came in to increase the trespass. That does not sound very loving or gracious or merciful or compassionate or kind. Furthermore, to compound the problem, not only does it paint God in a bad light, it seems as if God giving the law coming in to increase the trespass, would place God in a position where He is actually desiring, creating, or tempting us to sin. Which that stands in stark contradiction to clear teaching in the Bible. Do you remember what James chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 says? That God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So, if the law is good and holy and right, and it's not an indictment against God, and it's not placing God in a position to desire our sin, what in the world is meant when the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scripture, says that the law came in to increase the trespass? Well, to really get the gist of what the Spirit's trying to teach us there, we have to do a little deeper Bible study to understand what's really being meant when the Spirit says the law came in to increase the trespass. We have to really dissect that sentence. We've got to break that down in the original Greek text. And what we find is this, that the two words that most translations say, give in or was delivered or handed down or whatever, actually means in the original text that it entered alongside. So if we were to read that correctly, that the law entered alongside to increase the trespass. Well, what did the law enter alongside? Well, the very next phrase in our verse teaches us that. But where sin increased. In other words, sin was already there, but the law came in and increased that sin. So if we're going to read Romans 5:20a, first phrase, correctly, we would read it, so the law entered alongside sin that already existed to increase the trespass. Remember, the law does not make us sinners. We read in Romans 5:13 that before the law was given, sin was in the world, right? Before the law came, there was still sin in the world. We go all the way back to Genesis. So often, if we get Genesis right, we get so many other things right. God gave one command, don't eat that fruit or you'll surely die. Man sin, death enters. God curses humanity as a result of that sin. Fast forward just a short time from there. See sin in the world, active in the world before the law Cain and Abel, the first murder. Fast forward a few chapters on from that, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 6, where the world is so full of evil and sin that God sees fit to wipe the world clean and start over. It's very, very clear that law entered alongside of sin that already existed. Does that make sense? That the law did not come in to cause sin. It does something to our sin. It increases sin. It increases the trespass, church, in that it shows us what it really is, and it shows us the true nature of our sin. As I prayed and I thought about this all week, like, this is a big lesson for us. We really need to grasp the role of the law if we're to truly understand the grace of God. And in my studies this week, Martin Lloyd Jones was of great help to me. To that end, I offer four functions of the law and how and what it really does when it comes in to increase the trespass, to highlight, to magnify, to show us our sin for what it is. And the first is this, if you're taking notes, that the law defines our sin. By that, I mean, before the law was given by God to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, that humans were like children in their sin and that they were just simply acting on their inherent sinful natures. It's just in them, right? Like kids, right, parents? Right, parents? Like every parent in here, I think, could say yes and amen that children are a living, breathing illustration of the depraved nature of sin. And all the parents said amen, right? They are selfish, angry little beasts, right? And you don't have to teach that to them. I'm a dad of 9. I've been doing this for a little while, and I've come to this conclusion that if they had the power to do so, they would kill you, sucking their thumb and drag their blankie over your lifeless body for a cookie if that's what they wanted in that moment. They really, really would. But in the defense of those depraved little beasts, often they act sinfully and inappropriately, not knowing that what they are doing is sinful and inappropriate. They're just simply acting on their desires. They don't know that their behavior is wrong. They don't know that it's sinful. Listen, until it comes contested by an older, wiser will or a set of rules, right? Like mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, teachers, pastors, whoever an authority is in their life. Similarly, sin is defined by the law of God. For example, when I read the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, that tells me, Jeremy Paul Hatfield, have no other gods before me. The law of God does not make me an idolater, but it highlights, it magnifies, it showcases how quickly I am to replace God and His glory in my life with lesser things, and let's call them what they are. That's an idol. Do you understand that? That law did not make me an idolater. It shows me that I'm an idolater. I think John Calvin said it best when he said the human heart is an idol factory. The law of God doesn't make me an idolater. It shows me that I'm an idolater. The law of God doesn't make me an idolater. It defines for me that my greed and my lack of generosity and my love for things and the things of this world is idolatry. The law of God defines my sin, and it shows me that when I desire praise and attention and approval from other people that I am seeking for myself, that which belongs to God and God alone. The law doesn't make me an idolater. It shows me that I'm an idolater. When I value my comfort and my safety over the radical, costly mission of God, the law defines my sin. Are you tracking with me so far? Second thing that the law does is it reveals sin's nature. And the nature of sin is that it is ultimately rebellion against God. The written law of God, the commands of God, show us that we are prone to sin against God. And I'll add to that by saying that the law of God shows us something hideous about ourselves. And it is this, that in our fallen state, rules stimulate rebellion. Right? Let me illustrate that for you. I hate wearing a seatbelt. Now, don't judge me or lecture me. I understand that it's probably really, really dumb, but I'm just being honest. I hate wearing a seatbelt. It just might be psychological, but when I get in and buckle up, I literally feel like the wind is being sucked out of my mouth. I feel restrained. I'm uncomfortable. I like nothing about a seatbelt. However, regardless of how Jeremy feels about wearing a seatbelt, there is a law in the state of Kentucky that says when I get in my car, I have to wear a seatbelt. Now, let me be transparent with you. Even in light of that law that I am painfully aware of, I often do not wear my seatbelt. And can I be even more transparent with you to say that I have smugly at times opened my door to my truck, thought of the law, saw my seatbelt, and in an arrogant, silent protest to the powers that be, did not put my seatbelt on. I don't like being told what to do, especially when it's in my own car. And I have at times taken a great deal of pride in never being pulled over or ticketed for that offense. Now, in God's sanctifying providence, that recently caught up with me. As you're going to see, I think, by the next slide, that's a cop behind me, ironically, on the way to an elders meeting at Cracker Barrel the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. Before you throw rocks at me, Jameis is a habitual speeder. How's that for throwing him under the bus? So I got a ticket. That made me mad. He strolled up to my window grinning. You know why I pulled you over? And I thought, the streak ends. Yep, I know exactly why you pulled me. I don't speak. $25, so here. Rules have a way of stimulating rebellion. Okay, just trying to illustrate that. Let's go back to our kids for just a second. Parents, if you say to your kids, don't eat that candy before dinner, 9 times out of 10, what's going to happen? Right, you say don't eat the candy, they hear, unwrap the candy, eat the candy now. Right? Or at my house, it's like, don't put lipstick on the cat. Don't drop that brick through the glass top patio table. Don't swing naked on the tire swing. Don't eat your boogers, right? We say these things to our kids, right? But when we say those things, have you ever told your kid, don't do something, and then immediately watch the angst that falls over their face as they begin to mentally process, but I really want to do that. Like, logically, nothing should make you want to eat something that comes out of your nose, but you say it to a kid, it's like, I got to do that, right? Rules have a way of stimulating, prompting rebellion in us. It's just our fallen nature. It's what we want, what we can't have. And the law of God reveals the same thing in us. It shows us our rebellion and shows us that our rebellion is ultimately against God. I think the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 biblically illustrates that very, very well. You know the story. King David lures Bathsheba to himself. He commits adultery with her. To compound the problem, he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, the soldier, killed. And it's true that David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, and he sinned against the nation of Israel. But see this, David as the man that the scripture calls a man after God's own heart, a Jew that possessed the law of God when the Spirit moved upon him for him to see his sin. Who did he confess his sin against? Did he say, I've sinned against you, Bathsheba, or Uriah, or I've sinned against the nation of Israel? No, the Spirit grieved him and caused him to say and to see that against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The law reveals our rebellious heart and the Godward nature of our sin. Thirdly, the law reveals sin's power. Let's illustrate that point this way. Let's say a man is an everyday drinker after work. Okay? Just in his rhythm of life, every night when he comes home from work, he has a few drinks. He's absolutely convinced that this practice is just what he does, but that it holds no power over him whatsoever. Let's say he does this for 20 years or so, goes to his doctor for a regular checkup. The doctor looks at him and says, man, you have to quit drinking. Like, we've run tests. Your liver's all jacked up. I'm looking at your medical history here. There's liver disease. There's alcoholism. There's cirrhosis in your family. You've got all the genetic mark. This could turn out very, very bad for you. You have to stop drinking, period. The doctor gives the law in a proverbial way. The guy says, okay. And he goes home. The first night, he struggles through and doesn't have a drink. But within 2 or 3 days, he's right back to drinking every night, very quickly coming to the conclusion that he cannot quit. You see, the doctor gave the law, and as a result of being given the law, he discovers that he can't stop on his own, that he needs help. And the law of God works in a very similar way. Those things that God would forbid in his word, he uses the law of God to teach us that we are powerless to fix those things in and of ourselves. Right? Have you experienced that? That God uses his law to reveal sin in our life and at the same time shows us and teaches us the power of sin's sway over our life. But at the same time, this function of the law, guys, let's just stop for a second and think that it is often the God-appointed means of us turning to Jesus, right? Like, I know a lot of you, and I know your story. There's a lot of people in this room right now that you have found yourself at rock bottom. You were addicted and depressed and broken and all alone. Some of you found yourself in a jail cell or on the brink of divorce because of a fractured marriage. And it was in that moment that you realized that you are living in sin and that you are powerless to fix yourself. And the very thing that you thought was killing you, that was crushing you, Jesus used to save you. The law reveals sin's power over us and our desperate need of a help that comes from outside of us. Lastly, the law unveils sin's deceit. And this is the point that, if I could just confess to you, this hit me in the face like a ton of bricks this week. That until I am confronted with the law of God, I am quick to deny, to coddle, to excuse, and to rename my sin, calling it something less than a trespass against an infinitely holy God. Hear me, church. What the abortion faction would call a choice, God's law calls it murder. What our culture would present as an alternative lifestyle or a new definition of marriage, God's law calls an abomination and says that those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But before we sit here too proudly and loudly rail against the abortionist or the homosexual agenda, we would be wise to remember the words of Puritan John Flavel that says, it is easier to cry out against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of our own. Young people, older people, there are some of you in this room right now that what you're doing, you would just call it just fooling around and everybody's doing it. God's law calls it sexual immorality and fornication, and he pronounces judgment on it. What some of you would excuse or coddle or rename, that I'm just going to fudge on my taxes, God's law calls it theft. Kids, children especially, listen to me for just some of you, what you would justify as I'm just being a kid, I'm picking up my room when mom says to do, stealing a cookie, I'm back talking. God's law would say to you that is dishonoring your mother and father, and you are putting yourself in grave danger. The wages of that seemingly insignificant sin is death. What our culture would praise is ambition and hard work and an attempt to keep up with the Joneses. The law of God calls that thing coveting. Like, do you see how the law of God confronts our tendency to demean and to downplay and rename our sin? Do you see how the law of God, verse 20, came in alongside our existing sin to increase our trespass, to magnify it, to highlight it? I know I've taken a while on this verse, but I really sense the Lord leading me all week just to kind of camp here for a little while to allow us once again to really feel the weight of our sin. As the law of God, as the word of God clearly defines our sin and reveals the nature of our rebellion, and as it exposes sin's power over us and it unveils sin's deceit, knowing that the word of God is true and every one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Do you feel that sense of hopelessness? Do you feel like you're stripped naked and vulnerable? I pray that we do. I've prayed all week and I prayed again this morning that at this moment in this message that with the aid of the Holy Spirit of God, we would find ourselves like in a state of spiritual triage, taking inventory of our condition. Because hear this, the first step in going to the doctor is realizing that you're sick. And the law of God does that to us. To that end, don't tell me that the law of God is not to have a prominent place in faithful gospel preaching. That there is no good news apart from the bad news. And listen to me, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just simply that God loves you and has a plan for your life. The gospel begins with the fact that we are sinners who have all willingly and joyfully trampled God's holy law under our feet. That we are rebels to God's will and ways. That we are guilty of cosmic treason. That we have turned against and fighting against our Creator. That we are blind to and bound to our sin that has separated us from God. And we stand in desperate need for one to reconcile us back to God. Enter the man, Jesus Christ. See, that's why Paul, this proponent of the radical saving grace of Jesus, will say in two chapters in Romans 7:12 that the law of God is holy and the commandment is good and righteous and pure. That's why Paul in Galatians 3:24 says that the law of God is good, that it's a schoolmaster, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. That the law came in to increase our trespass, that it educates us, that it strips us of any self-righteousness, and hear me, and it throws us face down at the foot of the cross of Christ. Romans 5:20-21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the good news of the gospel in a nutshell, church. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you're a highlighter or an underliner or a circler, get that. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin showed its ugly face and earned God's wrath, beloved, the mercies of God have swallowed up our misery in the person of Jesus Christ. I love Paul Washer's illustration of this truth. Imagine with me that you are standing at the foot of a dam, huge dam, holding back an incalculable amount of water. And in a moment, as you stand at the foot of this dam, that the dam breaks, that it just busts, it explodes. And in an instant, all of this water that is behind this dam comes rushing at you. And in a moment, you realize there is no way that I can escape that. And you find yourself staring this torrential, destructive flood right in the eyes, and it is racing at you, and you are helpless to do anything about it. And imagine that just 10 or 15 feet before you, as the flood races at you and you draw a breath knowing that you're soon about to perish, that a hole opens up in the ground and for moments it swallows every drop of the flood that was about to take your life. That is but a small illustration of what the work of Christ has done for you. That as the wrath of God, the torrential flood of the wrath of God that we each have deserved, is pouring towards us, running to us, that the work of Christ in his sinless life and his substitutionary death, that he has drank the full cup of the wrath of God, that so not a single drop would fall on the heads of any man, woman, boy, or girl that would call on Jesus and be saved. Where sin increased, the grace of Jesus Christ abounded all the more. And I would be remiss if I did not stop right here and plead with every one of you under the sound of my voice to consider Christ's invitation to you. That hear this, where your sin has increased, the grace of Christ has abounded all the more. Where your sin has increased, the grace of Jesus is abounding to you all the more. Stop believing the lies of the devil. You've not gone too far. You've not done too much. You've not sinned your way out of the grip of God's grace. You're not too dirty, vile, or sinful for Christ. Stop waiting to get your act together. Stop trying to be better before you come to Jesus. I read this week, listen, waiting to come to Christ is like waiting to stop bleeding before you go to the emergency room. That's dumb. You're dying. You're storing up wrath for yourself. Stop waiting and run to Jesus. He's not calling some future, cleaned up, less sinful version of you. He's calling you right now. Come unto me right now. He's not even asking you to wait till the end of this service to walk an aisle. Repent of your sin and cast your eyes on Jesus right now, who is willing and able to save you. I love the power given to grace in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, there's the power of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. Given by God in the garden, Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And I would add to that, death is still reigning, right? You've heard me say it before. Open the newspaper. Go to the obituary. Old people, young people, black people, white people, rich people, poor people. Death is the inevitable end of us all. John Piper said it best, that history is a conveyor belt of corpses. Sin reigned and is reigning in death. But praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. 21b, second half of 21. Grace also might reign, in keeping with the thinking of verse 20, all the more grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the power of the grace of Jesus Christ? See this, that grace is not just a state of favor, that grace is a force. Grace is doing something. It's powerful. It's pursuing. It's a reigning force. Where sin reigned and death reigned, enter the grace of Jesus Christ. That he trumps sin and death and he triumphs over it in his sinless life and his death and burial and resurrection, showcasing his power and his rule and reign over death, and says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Praise be to God that grace now reigns through Christ. Sin, see this, always takes. Grace always gives. That's elementary, but that's profound. Sin takes, grace gives. Sin takes life, the grace of Jesus gives life. Grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to wrap this thing up this morning, considering what I think are two inseparable truths that we've got to hold this morning about grace reigning. How does grace reign? Through righteousness that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't miss this. That the way, Christian, hear this, the way that grace reigns, the power of grace that leads to eternal life
is through righteousness.
And to that end, let me draw your attention first and ultimate importance. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to our eternal life. As we were reminded last week in Pastor Jameis' sermon of the holiness of God, that God is holy and He is perfect. And He is the embodiment of perfect righteousness. He is without sin. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 described this God as being so pure that his eyes could not even look upon evil. The reason that he had to turn his face away from his son while on the cross. That we have to grasp that sin will have no fellowship with this God who alone, as Paul and Timothy said, dwells in unapproachable light. That we in and of ourselves in this fallen, sinful, broken, sick state, we have no hope or hope of knowing or spending an eternity with this God. That we stand in need of a relationship mending righteousness that has to come from outside of us. Again, enter the God-man Jesus Christ, who Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. That law that had defined our sin and reveals our rebellious hearts and exposes sin's power and its deceit in our lives. Church, Jesus Christ came as a man born under that same law and lived sinlessly in our stead. Always loving His Father with all of His heart, soul, His mind, His strength. Always loving His neighbor like Himself. Brothers and sisters, be reminded of this truth that Jesus' sinless life, Jesus' righteousness has paved the way that sinners like me and you can be reconciled to the Holy Father. When we think of the gospel, guys, let's not be guilty of just making a beeline to the cross. We must be mindful of the sinless life of Jesus Christ, for without His sinless life, there's no righteousness to be given unto us by faith believing in Him. That's the good news. All week, the Spirit of God has just kind of plowed my heart, inviting me to come from the exhaustion of hiding my sin. He's inviting us out into the open. That the grace of Jesus is there, it is present, He's willing and able to forgive, that you too can abandon the exhaustion of hiding in your sin and trying to be good enough to earn God's favor. Praise be to God as we sing that hymn. Our hope is ultimately built on nothing less than Jesus Christ's blood and His righteousness. As we already looked at Romans 5 and verse that we saw in 19, that through one man's disobedience, through Adam's sin, that we were made sinners. The good news is that by the one man's obedience, because of Jesus' sinless life, the many will be made righteous. Like, get that. I want you to soak in that, think on that, that the righteousness of Jesus is grace to you to be received by faith. It's reigning, ruling, powerful, saving grace. The righteousness of Christ can be yours simply by trusting in Him. Amazingly, somehow, supernaturally, in God's kindness, the righteousness of Jesus can be ours. Like, how does that settle on your heart this morning? Like, I know me, and I'm not righteous. And the good news of the gospel is that the perfection of Jesus can be mine by faith believing in Him. That the good news is for our sake, for Jeremy's sake. He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin. The sinless one bore my sin so that we might become the righteousness of God if we've trusted in Jesus. Just soak in that for just a second. Unrighteous men, women, boys, and girls become the beneficiaries of the righteousness of Christ simply by faith, believing. The wages of our sin was death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lastly, though the righteousness of Christ is ultimately what leads to our eternal life, there's another side to that coin, and it's this. Our pursuit of righteousness is a clear indicator that we have received the righteousness of Jesus that leads to eternal life. You understand that? Our personal pursuit of righteousness, our pursuit of holiness, our crucifying our flesh and living holy lives is a clear indicator that we've received the righteousness of Jesus that leads to eternal life. Though the righteousness of Jesus is reigning in powerful grace to us, listen, grace is also to reign in us and through us, showing its power in increasing righteousness in our lives. We know this by the context of the two verses that we read today. For 2.5 chapters now, Paul has been beating the drum that we're not saved by our works, but by grace. He's been preaching this radical message of Jesus and Him crucified. He's been preaching this radical grace that the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is perfectly sufficient to cover every one of our sins, past, present, and future. And it's a gift to only be received by faith. Now, let's just think about that. That sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Like he's been preaching it so radical that the work of Jesus, plus or minus nothing, will save us. And Paul knows, or the Holy Spirit knows here, that there's a possibility of misunderstanding or abuse of this grace. The Spirit knows that when you hear that, to quote Jonathan Edwards, that you bring nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it possible, right? Or made it necessary, that Jesus really paid it all, that the Spirit knows that there are some that would hear that and that they would misunderstand or they would be prone to abuse that grace, that they would hear, wow, well, I can just do whatever I want, right? If this is really that good of news, well, I can just keep living however I want. Hey, Jesus has got that. No. That's why, look at the context of our verses. That's why Paul, right on the heels of 2.5 chapters of preaching radical grace, he starts with chapter 6 by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Absolutely not, he said. How can those who have died to sin live in it any longer? Hear this, saving grace is sanctifying grace. And they're one and the same. The same Spirit that saved you, I said a few weeks ago in a different sermon, the same Spirit that saved you is not content to leave you as He found you. And a side note, listen, church, if we are not preaching the gospel of grace so radical and so scandalous that there's always the possibility of misunderstanding or abuse, we are not really preaching the gospel. If we're not preaching grace that radical and that scandalous, we're not preaching the gospel. Because hear this, the gospel is not do more, try harder. The gospel is not do this, don't do that. It's not a list. The gospel is it is finished. The sinless life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is fully sufficient to save. And there is salvation full and free to be had in Christ if you will but believe. That's the gospel. However, the Spirit that pursued you and showed you your sin and awakened faith in you and seals you for heaven will not leave us as He found us. The grace reigning in us, listen to me, shows itself by an ever-increasing love for God and God's Word and God's mission and God's people. And yes, even God's law. The psalmist David said in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all the day. Christian, I ask you this pointed question. Is there a growing love for God and His ways in you? Are you growing to love the things that God loves? Are you growing to hate the things that God hates? Like the deer pants for water, does your soul long for God? Does it long for His rule and His ways? Is there an increasing brokenness in you and hatred for sin? If so, praise be to God. That is grace reigning through righteousness in you that will one day lead to eternal life. And if you hear those questions and you say no, can I be so bold as to say to you, out of compassion for your soul, that you may have prayed a prayer, you may have been baptized, you may be on the membership roll of a church, but you have not been born again. If you care nothing for holiness, then you have not received the holiness of Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Paul says it plainly in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that there is a godly sorrow for sin that produces repentance that leads to salvation. Professing Christian, let's humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and the authority of His Word and examine ourselves today. Is there a godly sorrow over our sin? Is there a brokenness? Is there a desire to repent? Are we fighting sin? Is there a holy restlessness and a discontent in your soul that you desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus? If so, praise be to God. That is grace reigning in you through righteousness that will lead to eternal life. If you answer that no, run to Christ and be saved. Martin Luther said that sin indeed always is in us, and though it is covered, godly people feel it. Is there an awareness of your sin? Is there a restlessness, a discontent, a longing to be conformed to the image of Jesus? I'm not asking you if you are perfect, because we are not. That's the reason the gospel is such good news. But what is your relationship to your sin? Do you hate it? If so, that is a clear sign that we are in Christ, abiding in Him and bearing the fruit of repentance that leads to eternal life. See this truth again, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a two-edged sword. It has made us holy, but it calls us to be holy. Here's how I want us to end this morning. I want all of us, Christian and non, in this room today, to be confronted again by the good and holy and righteous law of God. And there's no better place that that's presented to us in the Scriptures than in the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. I want us just to see them. You may go ahead and dim those lights so they can see that, Ben. I want us to see the law of God. I want us to feel the weight of the holiness of God. What I'm not saying is do these things and live. We can't do that. That's the reason, praise be to God, Christ has come. But I want us to take inventory of our lives and don't be tempted to go, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not committing adultery. Remember James said in James 2:10 that if we break one of the commandments of God, we're guilty of breaking them all. And Jesus even upped the ante in the New Testament and said, well, I'm not a murderer. Have you ever been angry? You're a murderer. I'm not cheating on my wife. Have you ever had lust in your heart, brother? You're an adulterer, so says Christ. I want us to feel the weight of the holiness of God. And the invitation to every one of us is the same. Run to Jesus. If Pastor Brandon and his band want to join me, hear this, that as our trespass increases, Jesus' grace abounds all the more. To the Christian, run to Him and worship Christ again for fulfilling the law for you. See yourself and your sin for what it is. Confess it and run to the righteous one. If you're a Christian with heartfelt thanks, worship Jesus Christ and pray for the Spirit's help to pursue holiness as a testimony to your salvation. And to those who have yet to place their faith in Jesus, if you would stand with me. The whole congregation would stand as we prepare to sing.
I want those of you who've yet to place your faith in Christ to feel the weight of the law, to see the commands, to see your sins, and know this. In this law of God, Jesus, God the Son, is inviting you to Himself. That He's inviting you to come out of hiding, to come to Him just as you are, abandon your attempts at self-righteousness, and throw yourself at His mercy, that He is willing and able to save you. He will rescue you. He will put His Spirit in you and empower you to live for God and His glory. I just want us to take inventory. If we could just leave that up on the screen for a while. And Pastor Brandon's going to play when he feels led to lead us in song, do so. But I want that truth just to wash over us and every one of us in our own way to run to Christ. For the Christian, we run to Him in worship. And to the sinner in need of salvation, run to Jesus and be saved.